Take your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we've been going through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, and we've come to chapter 10 just prior to the great chapter of 11, which carries us through all those notable examples of faith through the men and women of God chronicled there in chapter 11. But chapter 10 is one of those chapters in the Bible, and specific in the book of Hebrews, that comes under great scrutiny and to some has brought even some confusion. It, along with chapter number 6, is one of those highlighted passages that is quite often abused. It is one of those that is a verse or two is pulled from it to twist and to try to make a doctrine uncommon to the Scriptures in their totality. And so we're examining Hebrews chapter 10. The emphasis of Hebrews 10 is this. It is the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It is this, what the sacrifices of the Old Testament never could do, just simply pointed to the picture of the Lord Jesus coming in time and in person, would be fulfilled and completed in one single act of the Lord Jesus. Watch it, if you will, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that phrase? Once for all. Verse number 12, again, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Boy, that we had a good time with that last week. What a glorious verse. And then verse 17 and 18. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So you can see from these passages that the emphasis of chapter 10 is the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and His permanent priesthood for His people. We looked at the first verses of this chapter, the first 18, last week under this heading. Because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, it produces three once-for-all things on people's behalf. The first thing is that it guarantees a once-and-for-all forgiveness. Verse 1 through 18 says that. Now, from when you get saved, God forgives your sin, past, present, and future. You become a child of God, sanctified by His presence, forever His property. Now, I know that may not make logical sense. I know you can rationalize a tremendous amount of hypotheticals and scenarios that you could twist and turn and try to figure, well, what if this happened and what if that happened? Couldn't it possibly be that someone could generally be saved and fall away and lose the salvation and come? I want to tell you what, it just doesn't fit in the Scripture. God is only interested in one thing, a permanent relationship with us. A permanent relationship that begins when He births us anew. We become born again, Spirit-filled, sanctified by God, and He claims us as His own. And so He is telling us that is what God is offering. The once and for all sacrifice demands a guaranteed once for all forgiveness. But secondly of all this morning, I want to pick up with this chapter and look at the second main truth of this chapter, and that is that the once-for-all sacrifice not only guarantees once-and-for-all forgiveness, but it also generates a once-and-for-all faith. It generates a once-and-for-all faith. Look at, if you will, in verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, the verse 22, the first two words are, let us. The phrase is this, having therefore, let us. He's saying, out of all that we have and that Christ has accomplished for us, which He describes there, this we have this boldness, this confidence where we can walk into a place where others would fear to have done so. Even the high priest who was allowed once in a year feared and trembled as he walked in the presence of God, wondering if he would ever come out alive. Just for a sinful man to step into the presence of a holy God, he could not do it and live without what the Bible says, without the blood of the atonement. Now we think about this and we look at that. That seems like a strange concept to us. But remember, he's writing to these Jews who grew up under the system. He says, I'm telling you, God through Christ has provided a new way. A new and a way that's alive. It's not oldness and deadness of ritual and letter. It's alive by the power and the Spirit and the fellowship of God. And he says, you get to come into his very presence. God, he says, will allow you to come and enjoy him now. And in the future, we get what we just sang about a while ago. One day, we're going to see him face to face. We get to confidently go in. We get to boldly, not wondering if we're going to squeak by. Not wandering, living under the threat of terror, and then just the hopes or the thoughts that maybe, just maybe, we'll make it to glory. No, he says we get to come boldly and confidently. Why? Not because you're anything, my friend. It's because who you're with. It's because of who you're with. I used to go up to the State Capitol building in Atlanta. My mother worked there, the Gold Dome. I used to wander those halls, and people would always say, who are you? Little old boy wandering the halls of the State Capitol, and they're always, who are you? And I'd say, my mama's Susan Johnson. They say, oh, well, glad that you're here. Young man had no business wandering the government buildings and through the offices until they found out who my mama was. See, I wasn't anything, but my friend, it was who I was with that matters. When you get to glory, I promise you, we ain't gonna have a hallelujah spell in heaven where we're patting each other on the back saying, congratulations, man, you sure did. Boy, Billy Graham, you were wonderful down there. Marvelous what you did there. My friend, in glory, we're gonna be thanking God for the blood of Jesus Christ that got us there. And so here he says, there's this extraordinary sacrifice of Christ and this extraordinary priesthood that he displays over us. Now watch this. With such a high caliber of grace and such a high caliber of forgiveness and privilege, God requires a high caliber of response in faith. You see, such a significant opportunity demands a significant obligation called commitment. Now, from what he describes here from verse 19 through 25 and 32 through 39 is this. When God calls us because of the tremendous love and grace and glory he has extended to his people, my friend, God will not take a half-hearted response. It merits better than that. When Christ shows you all that he's done for you, it merits a sinful man acknowledging, without Christ, I am nothing. I am empty. I am the wretch that the amazing grace sings about. I am the worm. I am the nothing. And it responds, this demands the response of humble trust and humble reliance. Winston Churchill, when he was a little boy, was swimming and started drowning in water. The gardener saw what was taking place. And he ran out there and saved young Winston's life. In response, the family says, how could we ever repay you? You've spared our son. You've saved our son's life. How could we ever repay you? The man says, I wouldn't ask anything more than this. I'd love my son to be able to go to medical school. And they said, done. We're paying for your son's medical school. To which he went to school. One day, Winston Churchill, as a grown man, as a leader in his nation, fell sick with pneumonia, and he called for the best doctor to come see him. He happened to call one of the world-renowned doctors, Alexander Fleming. He was the one who had invented and discovered the helps of antibiotics and so forth. And he was able to come and heal Winston Churchill. Winston looked at Alexander Fleming and says, how could I ever repay a man who saved my life twice? My friend, that's the response. When you see the cross for what it says, when you see the message of grace that God didn't just reach down to save, but he did like the old song that said, he had to reach way down to save us. And for some of y'all, he reached way, way down to get y'all. Such a glorious grace. What would it demand? Well, here's the kind of faith it demands. God demands faith, demands a trust, a commitment. Watch what he demands. Number one, he demands a fixed personal commitment to the head of the church. He wants your commitment not to a religion or even a denomination. Your commitment relies to the head of the church. That's where your allegiance lies. Verse 22, let us draw near. Remember, having therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. He describes here what God is looking for. It's summarized in two simple statements, draw near, hold fast. It's what God is looking for. He's looking for a relationship with people who are willing to draw near to Him and hold fast in that relationship from the inception of the relationship. It sounds almost like a marriage call to leave and to cleave, does it not? In fact, Christ, the Bible describes our relationship with Christ in those very intimate terms of relationship where we are to do the same thing, leave and come to Christ and cleave to Him as our all in all. You see, this describes two things. Number one, we're to come with a sincere heart for cleansing. He says, come with a clean heart, come with a true heart, an honest heart. And he says, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled. He says, listen, the cleansing of God is going to take place internally in your conscience and externally having our bodies washed with water. He's describing something that would have been very familiar to Hebrews. They were always going through ritualistic cleansing. And he says, you don't need ritualistic cleansing anymore. God's not only going to clean up your heart on the inside, which law could never do. My friend, it's amazing. Those who get outside of a grace salvation, those who get outside of a faith salvation, they're always trying to make laws to protect you from falling out of the family. And the only problem is laws. Laws never produce character. Laws can never make you moral. Laws can never, I want you, you can force a kid to get in there and clean up his room, but that don't mean he's going to do it morally. He may be compliant on the outside and meaner than a snake on the inside. What Christ does, he says, when you come to me, it's not outward ritual. He says, I'm going to cleanse your heart. I'm going to cleanse and sprinkle your conscience. I'm going to wash your body. I'm going to change your life. Amen. That's what he calls them to. But he says, the approach for this type of cleansing requires a sincere heart. I see many times, especially during the dust of the dry times that we've been having, you know, some of y'all go a little bit too long between car washes. And I'm kind of like that way every now and then. And sometimes somebody will remind you of it. They'll just walk by and say, that car needs a washing. And they'll just dry it on the windows. Wash me. Sometimes they'll add the word please. For the sake of all of us, wash me. You know what? As I see cars going around that and with that message on the car, it reminds me, listen, as I walk around the public and I'm around people all the times, that there's something that I see in people's countenance. I read it in their body language. I hear it in their words, that they're walking and acting like everything's fine on the outside. But what they're really saying is, I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. I need forgiveness. I need to be right with God. My friend, if you're not right with your spouse and you're not right with your children and you're not right with the church family, it may be because you're not right with God. Amen. And when you get cleansed in your conscience and you get cleansed in your body, it's amazing who will get along with. It's amazing who you'll get along with. So he describes this cleansing that requires the one thing. The key is a true heart. My friend, we wear so many masks, and God will never accept a faith that comes to Him wearing masks. You can't come pretending. You can't come with all your religious background and your religious clout, and you feel like, well, listen, I've been around for a while. I know how these things work. My friend, God will reject that every time. In fact, when you see those four soils that Jesus describes, the sowers go out, the only distinction of the good soil, He says, the good soul is a man with a good heart. A good heart, an honest heart, he says. Honest, just being willing to say, I'm honest about my own lack of goodness. I'm honest about my own sin. I'm honest about my need for God. And so he says, come honestly. My friend, God will never deal with you in this extraordinary work of salvation until you get down to business and deal with Him honestly. But then he says, with a solid hold on confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. See, here's the instance. Many times verses like this are turned and they're described about our instance of holding on and keeping up with our own diligence, when in reality it is saying the faithfulness of God is what merits a once and for all faith where we lay solid hold on confession. You see, our faith is not in our faith. A faith is never to be in how firmly you believe something. Faith is how firm what you're believing and who you're believing. See, the substance of your faith has to be boiled down to this. Who are you trusting? What are you trusting Him for? And how is all of this going to work out? You see, you got to understand the gospel is this. It's all about God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's the who, amen? It's the Emmanuel clothing Himself in flesh. That's the who. If you miss the who, you can't go any further. But when you find out who the who is, then you say, what's He coming for? Well, He came to die for lost sinners. He came to reconcile us to the Father. And so that's the what He came to do. He came to change your life. Well, how? How's He going to do that? When you trust Him, when you humble yourself, when you place your faith in Him, it ignites this work of God in your life. So once you learn the truths of these, of the gospel and of faith, He says it's about having a solid hold. He says, let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith without wavering. You see, verse number 39 sets us up in this entire discussion with this statement. Look at verse 39. Verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So don't get the misunderstanding when you're reading these passages that somehow a true Christian can somehow let go and become lost again. That's not his description at all. In fact, verse number 39 says, if you truly believe, that's impossible to happen. In fact, verse 14 says it's impossible to happen because you've been sanctified. The encouragement is for a faith that is genuine, that goes all the way, that looks at the end from the beginning and says, I'm in all the way. You know, today we hear about prenuptial marriages and prenuptial agreements before people get married. And they come up with that whenever someone has a prenuptial agreement, it already assumes two things. One, that you already have it in your mind the possibility of dissolving. And number two, the only reason you're doing that is to protect certain things if you dissolve that, listen, is off the table, right? I mean, listen, in today's weddings, yesterday we stood with Ivy and David and a glorious vow. I have such confidence in the work of God in their marriage. But for most marriages, they ought to just be more honest. They ought to really just add it in their vows and say this, you know what? For better, but not for worse. For richer, but not for poorer. For good times all day long, but not for the bad. I swear. See, that's how people come into Christ. The same way that they come in with prenuptials. Well, Lord, I'll give you this part of my life. I'll give you Sunday mornings. That's it. Don't ask for Sunday nights. I ain't going to become one of them fanaticals. I'll give you Sunday morning. We're good. We're good. God says, no, we ain't good. You don't come to God with prenuptials. You don't come to God with exceptions. You come to God with total abandonment of self. You come to Him wide open, fully surrendering to Him, my friend. That is the faith His cross merits. It is the faith His word demands. So with a solid hold, He says, Jesus said Himself, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. What was He saying that to? He was saying that in response when He was calling people to follow Him. They said, Lord, I love to follow You. Let me do this first. Love to follow You. Let me take care of this first. And Jesus says, my friend, if you can't come give me all, I'm not interested. A fixed personal commitment. That's what Christ is interested in. Secondly of all, this glorious offering and priesthood of Christ demands not only a fixed personal commitment, but a faithful partnered commitment to the health of the church. Verse 24 and 25 say, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Christ says, the salvation that Christ has offered to us is of such high caliber. It not only requires God a personal commitment to Him as the head, but a a faithful partnered commitment to the church. When we went through our Sunday night studies in small groups, I heard a couple of comments where some questioned the comment that you saw in your book that said, the quote by Augustine that says, "He cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." And now some of y'all wonder about that. Some of y'all take curious questions, some for right reasons, because you don't want to get it all the way to the one side where you're renewing ancient Catholicism, where it's all about being connected to a particular group and they've got power over your faith. But my friend, don't ever let a group rob you of true biblical principle. And that is this: Jesus didn't just come to save an individual, he came to save a family. Jesus didn't come to save a sheep, he came to save a flock. And I want to tell you, when he refers to that flock, he always refers to us sometimes collectively in the singular. We are collectively the bride. We are collectively the building. We are collectively a body. And so when it reflects upon Christ's love for himself, he refers to himself, watch this, as the head of the body. He's the head of the body. Can you imagine saying, you imagine Kelly coming home and I say, "Scott, I sure love your head. I ain't too crazy about the rest of you, but I sure love your head." That'd be ridiculous. And so, my friend, is any faith that would imagine under some strange circumstances or confusion that you can have a love for Jesus and not love his church. That you can be committed to the head without being connected to the body. People say, "Well, preacher, I'm part of the universal church." Oh, is that so? Do you realize the very word church means to assemble? I mean, that'd be like saying, I assemble with those people. I just don't ever get together with them. Wait a minute, I'm lost here. But see, that is ridiculous reasoning of saying, "Yeah, I'm part of the church. I just don't ever gather with the church." Because church means to gather. It means to be together. It means to assemble. Christ died for a church of people who, yes, are universal, but find themselves gathering local together, occupying and exercising as a body, as a unit into Christ. And so listen, he calls us to cling to the church and to strengthen and demonstrate faith in the church. In fact, he tells us that we're to faithfully assist the church in virtue. Look at verse 24. He says, "I want you to consider one another." Consider one another. The word consider means to give thought to. It means to pay attention to other people. That's one of the reasons you need a church, my friend, is because salvation is not just about you. It's about God working through you as you minister through a body and as that body ministers to you. It's God's plan. And so he says, "I want you to consider one another. Get your eyes off yourself as you get your eyes on others." Watch this. To provoke. Now, if that's all, I know Baptists, if there was a period after provoke, we'd get that down pat, wouldn't we? Oh, I love me some provoking. Just turn me loose in church. I'll show you what provoking. But watch this. Provoking, which is usually used on the negative sense. Watch how the scripture. He says, provoking one another unto what? Love. You ever provoke somebody to love? You ever provoke somebody unto good works? He says, here's your contribution. When you come into a local body, he says, you ought to be coming in to live and to love and to minister in such a way that your life and ministry, I mean, it provoke you. We provoke people to anger and discouragement very well. But he says to the church, here's what's my calling, is you to come in the church and provoke others unto commitment, provoke them unto good works, provoke them unto sacrifice, provoke them. When they see you, don't does this happen to you? Whenever you see somebody, my friend, who is going way out of their way to minister and extraordinary, does it not make you think, man, I need to be doing something? Does that ever happen to you? You ever see somebody going through a difficult time and they stand up and we all know that they're going through hell on earth and they'll stand up and say, "I just want to bless God. I just want to give him thanks. And listen, he's keeping me. He's so near to me." Don't that make you sit back and say, "God, I need to trust you more." He says, your contribution in the church is that you are to faithfully assist the body of Jesus and provoke this body, to provoke all of God's people to be more on fire for him. My friend, if every member of this church was just like you, what kind of church would we have? I'll tell you what we'd have out of some of you. We'd have a church that runs in the door right before service and runs out right after. And we'd say, hey, bye. That'd be the church, and the kingdom work would die. So we are to faithfully assist the church in virtue. By the way, remember the opposite of that is what is warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Don't ever forget this, church, because the part of the loving Christ and the true commitment is the faithfulness to his church. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, the church itself is a temple. He said, preacher, I thought our bodies were a temple. They are. That's 1 Corinthians 6. But before he deals with the temple of the body, he deals with the temple of the collective body, which is the local churches. It is also referred to the place and the building and the temple in which God dwells. He inhabits us as a group. And he warns, if you defile the temple of God, I'll destroy you. So, preacher, that's got to be in Leviticus somewhere. That's back in the Old Testament when God was mad. Surely he wouldn't have said nothing like that in the New Testament. No, no, no. He says this, you mess with my church and I'll destroy you. That's how much he preserves and commits himself to the collective body. So there we're to faithfully assist the church in virtue. Saying about we are to faithfully assemble with the church for vitality. Now verse 25, hopefully you've heard this verse in your lifetime. If not, it's time to underline this one, highlight it, do whatever you do. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He says, don't quit being the church, because the church means to assemble. He says, don't quit that. Keep assembling, keep gathering, keep coming together. And he says, do this faithfully. Don't forsake it. Don't ever take it lightly. Don't ever loosen up. In fact, he says, even more so as you see the day approaching. In other words, you don't slack off the older you get. You don't slack off the more far away our nation gets from God. No, he says, even more so as you see the coming, the end day approaching. Faithfulness to the assembly of the church. It's always amazing to me how people can stand in their own spiritual defense when God says, assemble. If you can't get the basics down, I mean, there's people who show up in congregations and they assemble. They don't do much else, but they come. I mean, they don't want to sing. They don't want to pray. They don't want to give. They definitely don't want to serve, but they'll come. It's amazing to me that there are people, listen, at least if you come, you got a shot at possibly doing something spiritual. It's amazing people who never even put themselves in the place. Who was it, Lombardi, that says 80% of it's just showing up. Just showing up. He says, faithfully show up. Faithfully show up. My friend, if you ever, apart from church, you ever come across people who are just saying, oh, I don't like organized religion, I'd say, well, throw your Bible away, because my friend, the only thing out there is disorganized religion if you don't like organized. And we got too much disorganized. And so if people are sitting in on their couch on Sunday morning, after Sunday morning with no desire to be in God's house, my friend, that's direct, defiant disobedience to God. And if you can live like that for time on end, I promise you this, Jesus ain't the Lord, you are. So he calls us to faithfully assemble to the church for vitality. What do you mean by vitality? Well, look what he says. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That means you're going to see people who do that. There was people walking out of the church in the first century. Preacher, what are we going to do? Everybody's leaving. Well, I ain't leaving. Amen. Preacher, everybody's getting carnal. We got so much apostasy in the church. Yeah, but I ain't going nowhere. My friend, I have found the one in whom my soul loves. Amen. I ain't going. Where else are we going to go? But they leave, and so it should never disturb our commitment. Remember, because we started with a personal commitment to the head, and thus it leads to this faithful, partnered commitment to the health of the church. But he says exhorting one another. Exhorting one another just means to call near. It means to comfort. It means to entreat. It means, listen, as we watch the church universal continue to become more and more carnal, more and more focused upon the things of this world, trying to make a kingdom here outside of Jesus. My friend, our job is to be in the midst of it and be salt and light, not only in the world, but we all need to start being salt and light right in the church. Amen. And exhorting the church and comforting the church and calling them near to aid the church. Again, how are you ever going to do that when all you do is either you don't come or you come and you leave out? How are you ever participating in the one thing God's called us to do in the church, and that is to be a part of the church? It breaks my heart Pastoring for 23 and a half years. I always throw that half in there. I'm kind of like the little kid, you know, who's six and a half. They want you to know they earned that half. And I promise you, as pastoring, the half matters, doesn't it, Brother Bob? Half matters. And so where I've pastored, I've seen some heartbreaking times. Heartbreaking times when people weren't fulfilling this devotion to the health of the church. They were only interested in what they wanted at the time, and they could care less who they hurt. And I've always had a tender spot for young believers, little children, and senior adults who get caught up in the mix where people just want to come to church and pray. We just want to come and serve. We just want to come and love. We're not dealing in arms here. There's no political agenda. We just come to worship Jesus. How in the world do we mix that up? And people get caught in the fray of that. I heard this past week, like a dart through my heart, a young man who just got saved several years ago. And the first church that he went into, the pastor went in after pastoring for a little while and turned the church into a Pentecostal church, joined the church with the Pentecostal church. And so this man says, that's not what I signed up for. It's not the Bible I've been reading. And so he left. He went to another church down the road, and this little church has had some disturbances from some of the people and things, that a little bit of confusion that's gone on. And all of a sudden, there's a split and a divide. And so he goes with the divide, and he gets over in the divide, and he finds out that the ones who left there, he's found corruption among them. And so then he says, well, I just need to stay put where I am. And he comes back and he finds some further layer disturbances there. And here's what this man said this week. He says, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? I get saved, I go to the church, this happens. I go here, it's bad here, I go here. What am I supposed to do? And I want to tell you what, there's a whole lot of people wearing those same shoes. Because they watch the church reel to and fro, all the instability. And people say, you know what, if I want to fight, I can stay home, I'm married. If I want to argue, I got three kids, I got enough of that at the house. Why would I want to come to church for all that? But I want to tell you what, this is where we have to come down and remember this. If you want to follow Christ, it's about showing allegiance to Him. And when you got that nailed down, here's the thing about it. His call is for us to, through that allegiance to Him, show allegiance to the church. Remind you, He died for the church. I remind you, He's the priest over the church. He's the father of the church. If there's wrinkles that need an ironing out, He's got His ironing board always ready. If there's things that need to be dealt with, cancers that need to be cut out, God is at work pruning His church to make it fruitful. What is our obligation? Our obligation is to stay put and be what God wants us to be in the church, promoting virtue, provoking people to good works, exhorting, calling them near, comforting them through all of our disturbances. It is amazing to me that people can go through, you know, people say, well, that church has got problems. Well, here's the thing. Do you live in a family? I'm telling you, let me get on my family. Let me tell you all the problems we got in our family. I can tell you about some crazy aunts and uncles. I can tell you about some crazy cousins. I'll be seeing them in a few months. Gathering together, family together, all kind of quirky things. But you know, when it boils down, we're still family. I can't trade them in. And my friend, when you come in the church, that's our mentality. It's this, I'm here to be part of a body, and I want to get stuck in. I want to be faithful in my assembly and faithful in my participation in this local church. Because remember, in the end, according to verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back. We don't quit. Amen. Amen. If you've really believed in God, you can't quit on Him, and you can't quit on the church. God will not allow it. He demands a more deeper commitment of faith. Finally of all, this morning, not only does this generated faith involve a fixed personal commitment and a faithful partnered commitment, but third of all, it demands a fortified public commitment through the hazards of the church. Look at verse 32, if you will. In verse number 32, the Hebrew writer calls for them to walk down memory lane, and he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction. Now, in that phrase, to remember their great fight of affliction, He is calling them to look backwards and remember this, that following Christ is hazardous. It's troublesome. It's difficult. It's full of afflictions. He says, but I want you to remember and go back and remember this, the cost and all the trouble is worth it. It's worth it. You ever want to raise kids? It ain't for wimps. But it's worth it. Hallelujah, it's worth it. Being married ain't for wimps. But it's worth it. 23 years of it, hallelujah, worth it. So here he points them back and says, I want you to remember that all the costs, all the trouble, it's worth it. And here as he points back to their troubles, watch this. He reminds them of the cost that they had already incurred, but he doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't apologize for their troubles. He doesn't explain away their struggles. Rather, watch this, he magnifies them. He said, I want y'all to remember all you've already gone through. Remember, he's making this appeal for not only true believers to keep on track, but it's a plea to those who are waffling, who have not come to full assurance, who have been part of the church, who are hanging out with the church, who think they're part of the church, but they're thinking of leaving, and he's calling them to make a full-hearted commitment. He said, I want you to remember what you've already gone through. He doesn't explain away, he magnifies it. He said, I want to tell you what suffering is. Suffering's part of it. Suffering is good. Suffering validates that something's genuine, something's worth suffering for. And I want to tell you what, the one who suffered for us and took our hell upon the cross, by all means, he's worth suffering for. He's worth being discounted at work for. He's worth being blackballed and black-sheeped in the family for. I want to tell you what, I never enjoyed any of those experiences as a new believer, though I went through them all. I'm going to tell you what, I'd lay down at night saying, hallelujah, long as Jesus loves me, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. So he deals with this. Watch these four things. I'm going to run through them real quickly. I'm done. Number one is the consequences. The consequences of this trouble. You see, in verse 32, he says that you endured this affliction after you were illuminated. Illuminated means after that you realized what the truth was. You're going through, you've been raised a Jew, you've gone through all this ritualistic, and now you heard the gospel that Jesus is the real high priest. He's the real king. He is the Messiah. He's the sacrifice and the offering. He died, he rose again. He's the fulfillment of all prophecies. After you were illuminated, that incredible revealed truth, you are willing to go and endure great flight of afflictions. Verse 33, partly while you are made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. He says, you were put on public mockings. You became embarrassed sometimes among your family and friends and workers, co-workers. They looked at you and they scoffed at you. He says, they did so through their reproaches. That is the things that they would say, and their afflictions. That is the persecutions that took place in your life. He describes here that they have suffered reproaches, they suffered afflictions and troubles after they were illuminated. He says, see, here's the thing about it. Whenever you take up following Christ, I promise you, Jesus, read your Gospels. Everywhere he went, he got into trouble, didn't he? I mean, Jesus was the greatest troublemaker. He wasn't only the greatest Savior, he was the greatest troublemaker, and he made no bones about it. I didn't come into the world to bring peace. I came to bring what? A sword. And he sure did that. Then you follow his apostles through the Gospels in the book of Acts as well, and they were troublemakers as well. Everywhere Paul went, either everybody got revived or my friend, he wound up being beat and put into prison. He brought a riot to town. So here is, it's consequential when you follow Christ. He says, after you were illuminated, it caused you trouble. So for them, all they were experiencing is the very things Jesus had promised would happen. In fact, listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says this, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake. You say, preacher, that's in the Bible. I mean, I got the believe part. Jesus died, rose again. He wants me to come and believe him. But you're saying he's putting in the same verse that he's not only given to me to believe, but also to suffer for his sake? Absolutely. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul as he went around preaching in the book of Acts, I believe back chapter 28, it says he went around confirming the churches, or maybe it's chapter 20, confirming the churches, teaching them that they must suffer much affliction to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he describes here that, listen, to follow Christ, to really believe that it's consequential, your struggles are consequential, it's actually a badge. It becomes like a purple heart. It becomes like a battle wound that says, listen, I fought for something greater than myself. I suffered for something greater than me. My friend, if you're not willing to suffer with him, I promise you, you will never reign with him. Amen. The scripture says if we suffer with him, we shall reign. If you're looking for one of those nice, neat, approachable Christianities where you never offend anybody and you're always positive and, man, everybody just always loves you, Jesus, woe unto that man whom all the world speaks well of. See, sometimes you're not only defined by your friends, sometimes you're better defined by your enemies. And if everybody loves you, I promise you, you are doing something wrong. Because Jesus says, they hated me, and I promise you, they hated me, they're going to hate you for sure. The consequential. Number two, describes the common. These persecutions are common. Verse 33b. He says, partly while you were gazing stock and affliction, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. He says, it's not only the troubles are not only about what you're incurring, but he says, you need to know this. You also were burdened by just being companions of those who were suffering. You ever, when you walk into a group and not too many weeks ago, somebody was really hammering on a particular preacher and they had no use for this preacher and they're going on down to the preacher. And so what he's talking about the preacher, he's talking about what the preacher teaches, what the preacher says. And I had to just stop our polite conversation. I said, I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm telling you what, listen, you can talk all you want, but I want to tell you what this man is teaching is what the Bible teaches. And sometimes when you stand, listen, it'll cost you to stand. I promise you, listen, I know this. People have come to this church, I'm sorry, I apologize to you. I know it makes headache at work when you've had somebody visit this church and they say, I can't believe you go to that church. They told me I couldn't do, they told me this was wrong. They said you ought to be doing, they said you got to be sold out to Jesus. Apologize for that. It'll concern me all of about 30 seconds. And then I'll just keep praising God, amen? So it's common, troubles and commons are affliction. We need to know that, by the way, that all who follow Christ suffer persecution. It's good for us to learn. You know, in the old days, they used to have not only a Bible in every church, but a Fox's Book of Martyrs in every church, and they would read from both each Sunday. They would want the church always remember the doctrines as well as the sufferings and the price that was paid for following Jesus. It's commonplace. 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so, my friend, when you're going through a hard time for Jesus, remember this, others have been persecuted before you and others are being persecuted with you. Number three, this public commitment through these hazards is also calculated. Look in verse 34. I love this. For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. When's the last time you got excited because you lost something? When's the last time you were excited because you lost a job or you lost a promotion or you were hurt or something was taken as a result of you standing for Jesus? He says, these people were so radical, they took it joyfully, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, say it with me, a little while. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Do you hear the encouragement of this Hebrew writer? He said, listen, I know you've gone through some troubles. They're consequential when you follow Christ. They're common. All of us go through it. But they're calculated. He said, the reason you took these things joyfully is because you had the proper perspective in life. You had a proper perspective that, listen, we have in heaven a better and enduring substance than what we suffer here. Our eyes are not what we have here, it's what we got there. He says you have a great reward, a repayment for all that you deal with in this life. You have a promise that's waiting upon you, and it's just a little while longer. Just a little while longer. And he that promised he was going to come, he's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to make all things new. When he comes, he's going to set all records straight. When he comes, the tables are turned. And there's no longer the oppression of the good. My friend, now we're going to call things as they rightfully are. The good will be validated as good. The unrighteous will be validated as unrighteousness. They're calculated. Romans 8:17 says, I am confident the things in this that happen in this present world, they're not even worthy to be compared. The sufferings here, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. My friend, here's what gets you through. The kind of faith God is looking for is not only a faith that has allegiance to Christ alone, a commitment, a viable commitment and participation in His church and connected to His church, but willing to go through the fires for Him. Because if your faith can't stand the fires, my friend, it ain't real faith. He's looking for a faith that, listen, you can go through the troubles because your treasure is not here. If your treasure's not here, your heart's not here. If your treasure's there, your heart will be there. And when you go through the troubles and you go through the pains and you go through the scourging and the reproaches, we just keep singing, there's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, I can see it afar. We'll still sing, as I used to sing to Ivy Shin all the time, tempted and tried, we oft are made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll all understand it, all by and by. My friend, that's the privilege of the Christian. It ain't looking at my hard time, my bad day, my loss. No, my friend, I'm looking at the shepherd who will make sure he provides all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm not looking at everybody who's against me. No, I'm looking to the God. If he's for me, nobody can be successfully against me. Amen? That's where God is pointing our eyes. And so you can make it through the turbulence. You can make it through the trial. You can make it through the pains and the scourge of life because you're looking unto Jesus, who Him own self went through the sufferings for us. Verse 39, I close. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Perdition means destruction. A true believer is not those who draw back. The word draw back literally means to be timid. It speaks of a cowardice attitude. He says, we're not of those who draw back into cowardiceness unto destruction, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Do you see the mark that he's drawing? The mark that the Hebrew writer draws there could really be a fine line drawn today and say, who is in the church? I mean, really, where do we stand? This once and for all a sacrifice Jesus made demands more than this flippant, half-hearted, half-baked stuff that people are giving to Jesus today. And I want to tell you what. Jesus says, when you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He would say simply this, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. But you find me a man, he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He's always looking. And who is he looking for? The scripture says, I am the holy and lofty God who dwells in eternity and with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit. God said, I'll never turn that away. I never turn away when a man comes not to place his faith in a church, but to place his faith in a Christ. And he's it. He's my boss. He's my authority. He's it. No competitors, no equals. And then I realize that being committed to Him comes with it a commitment to a body, a family of believers, a local body of believers, to where I'm going to throw all I got in. I'm going to throw my time, my energies, my gifts, my talents, and my sacrifice, and I'm going to bear down with a group, and I'm going to stay with a group and make sure that I'm exercising and encouraging that church to stay on track. And don't walk out the doors and stay on the sofa on Sunday. And I want to be that kind of faith that when I lay hold of the plow, every rock, every bump, every turn, every rainy day, every stormy night, it's a faith that I'm committed for the long run. I'm committed once and for all. Through all the hazards, I've counted the cost. I've sat down, I've considered to follow Jesus is going to cost me something. It may cost me everything, but I'm willing to go. Are you willing to do that? See, I know they're willing to do that in the fastest growing church in the world right now, in Iran. I know they're willing to do it. That's why the church is exploding, because if you're going to join the church, they say, oh, you want to accept Christ? They pray, receive Christ. They say, well, before you join the church, we got two questions. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Number two, are you willing to die for Jesus? And if they can't answer those in the affirmative, you can't join the church. Maybe we need to start making that when people come down. Because my friend, in reality, that's the faith he's looking for. A faith that will not suffer with him. For good, for better and for worse. Good times and bad. Rich times and poor times. My friend, he's not interested in that flippancy or surface level. He's interested in the stuff that can go through the fires and not become timid and cowardice. I don't know what you're thinking. Some may be sitting here and say, preacher, you know, I've been through a lot of those times and I've come up short on my end of the faith and I've a cowardice and I ran and I failed and what do I do? I'm glad you asked. Because the true validated faith is this. The scripture says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he fall, it's assuming we will fall. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his own hand. Reminds me of Peter. Who could have failed worse than Peter? Who could have failed in such tragic betrayal, in such tragic denial? And yet Peter, my friend, when he failed, Jesus says, I've prayed for you that when you are converted, you'll strengthen the brethren. My friend, I don't mean we face every fire trial as some giant in the faith, but what it means is this. We fail, but we're going to be right back up. We're going to fall. We're going to get right back up, and we're going to keep our eyes on the prize, following Christ, regardless of what this world says about us, regardless of what this world takes from us. And I want to tell you what, my friend, we are in those days of where there's no more room for nicety among Christianity. What's required among Christianity is a diligence of a militance that has a focus upon Christ and willing to go in this world and share truth with absolute love. See, it takes brave courage to go love people the way Christ loved them. Let's bow for prayer today.